Well, good morning. So this morning, we're going to continue our Christmas series, our Christmas sermon series, and the title of this morning's sermon is The Return of the King, and we're going to be in Revelation chapter 1. In part one of our Christmas series, we looked at the spirit of Christmas. We looked at Luke chapter 1 and 2 and Matthew chapter 2, and we looked at how people responded to the birth of Jesus who saw it and were a part of it at the time. And what we concluded from Luke 1 and 2 and Matthew chapter 2 is that for Christians, the spirit of Christmas is worship. It's a time where we worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. At the Candlelight Christmas Eve service, we looked at part 2 of our series, and we covered Gabriel's announcement to Mary that she was going to give birth to the Son of God. And the main point of that message is that this child we celebrate at Christmas is a king. According to Gabriel, the Lord would give this baby to be born the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom will have no end. The child that was born is a king. In his humanity, he grew up in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. And in the fullness of time, he had a public ministry in Israel where he performed unprecedented miracles, healing people of all kinds of diseases, even raising people from the dead, casting out demons, and exercising authority over nature itself. He was publicly presented to Israel, but the majority of people in Israel rejected him, and in God's sovereign plan, he was crucified as a sacrificial lamb for the sins of his people. In Acts chapter 4, the early church gives a prayer that Luke records for us, and this prayer in the early church, I love this prayer, it captures perfectly the responsibility of the people who crucified Christ, but also God's sovereign plan in giving his son as a sacrifice for sins. They pray in Acts 40 to God the Father, "For truly in this city, Jerusalem, there were gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." So Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Romans, and Israel, they're responsible for what they did to Jesus. But that all happened by God's predetermined plan. And not only that, Jesus himself understood the plan, agreed with it, and voluntarily went to the cross to save sinners. He became a sacrificial lamb and died a once-for-all sacrifice to save those who would confess their sin and turn to him. But that wasn't the end of the story. He rose again from the grave and conquered sin and death. He ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father, where he now makes intercession for his people. And he will return again. That's what I want to focus on this morning. That the Christmas child is a king, and he is a king who will return and rule over all the earth. That's what we're going to focus on this morning. Or to put it another way, there is value in looking at Christmas and other things as well from the perspective of the past, the present, and the future. In my family, one of our favorite Christmas movies is The Muppets Christmas Carol, and if you it's the Charles Dickens Christmas Carol, but according to the Muppets, and you know the story, right? There's the ghost of Christmas past, present, and future, and they visit Scrooge in an effort to transform and change him. We were talking with some friends recently, and they have children. They're about our age, and they have children too. And the wife doesn't like that. She does not like the Muppets movie. And we asked her why. It's just kind of fun and zany. You know, it's a good kid movie. And she said, "Well, I just don't like that they have puppets and actors talking to each other. Like, who do they think they're fooling?" And I said to her, "Well, I don't think they think they're fooling anyone. It's just the Muppets. It's just zany. And I don't think on Sesame Street they think they're fooling the kids either. It just is what it is. You got to take it for what it is." And And you guys know that in A Christmas Carol, Charles Dickens, there's this past, present, future perspective. And that can actually be a very helpful tool when we think about things and analyze things. For instance, in the New Testament, this happens in the New Testament with regards to our salvation, you find past, present, and future verb tenses. There was a specific day in the past when we repented and placed our faith in Christ, and on that day we passed from death into life. There is also a present aspect of our salvation, and we talk about that as sanctification, right? We're growing in holiness and obedience to the truth. We're trying over time through the work of the Spirit, but also our own work. We grow in holiness and we become more like Christ. And then there's also a future aspect of our salvation. A day is coming in the future when we'll be done with sin and we'll be given glorified resurrection bodies and we'll enjoy friendship with God in His visible presence. And we look forward to that day. Or another element of past, present, future thought that's helpful is when we participate together, like we will next week, in the Lord's Supper. There is a past, present, and future aspect. We look back in the past to the price Christ paid on the cross to redeem us from our sins. But in the present, we reach out and we take the bread and the cup by faith, admitting that we need this sacrifice and taking the benefits of it to ourselves by faith. And as we practice that together in the present, the Apostle Paul would tell us that we are in a unique way proclaiming the death of our Lord until He returns again. There's even an aspect of the Lord's table where we look forward to Christ's return. He is coming again. The King will return. And that's really the story of Christmas future. Charles Dickens has this ghost of Christmas future, which sort of scares Scrooge into a kind of repentance, right? But if Christmas is about Christ, then the story of Christmas future is about Christ's return. That's the story of Christmas future. And that's what I want to show you a picture of this morning. I want to show you a picture of the King that the Christmas child has grown up into, and the glory He will return in. Please turn in your Bible, if you haven't already, to Revelation chapter 1. We're actually going to do a quick survey of this chapter. And I guess the best place to start would actually be to explain the name of this book. We call it the book of Revelation. The Apostle John is given this, it's revealed to him in a vision about things that will take place in the future. But that's not actually the name of the book. From the Greek New Testament. In the Greek New Testament, the name of this book is the Apocalypse. Now, we have done a disservice in the English-speaking world to the word apocalypse because we use the word apocalyptic to talk about stories that, you know, are catastrophes. We use apocalyptic as a category for literature that's a whole bunch of disaster stories. But that's not actually what the word apocalypse means in Greek or the way that John was using it, the Apostle John was using it. In Greek, the word apocalypse means an unveiling. And it's pointing to one person. It's pointing to the unveiling of Christ's glory. In His first coming, in the first coming of Christ, which we celebrate at Christmas, right? He came with a veiled glory. He came in His humanity, and His glory was veiled. Charles Wesley captured it well in Hark the Herald Angels Sing when he wrote, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." When God's Son took on flesh and dwelled among us, His glory was veiled. But when He returns, He will appear in unveiled glory for all to see. The first time He came, His humanity was on display, and His glory was so veiled, and His humanity was so obvious and apparent to everybody, that it actually was plausible when the Pharisees, for example, denied His deity. But when He returns, His deity will take center stage. It will be visible and self-evident to everyone who looks at Him, to the point that it will almost be as if His true humanity is veiled to us in His return. His glory will so overshadow His humanity when He comes again. And to really understand who Jesus is, you have to see a picture of Him in this unveiled glory. He is no longer the baby in a manger. And Revelation 1 makes that clear. Now, we're just going to do a quick survey of this chapter. And what I want to do here, there's a lot I won't explain in the chapter. I want to just use the titles of Jesus that the Apostle John gives. But there's a section in here where Jesus himself speaks and has some titles for himself. And I just want to look at those titles. I'm going to highlight, I didn't have time to get the 7 points of my sermon to you on the in your sermon outline on the back of the bulletin. But there's 7 titles I want to look at this morning because I think they teach us important elements of who Jesus is that we can learn from. Let's begin by looking at Revelation chapter 1 and reading the first 5 verses. In Revelation 1:1, we read this: "The unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness and firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth." Our Lord is revealed in verse 5 of Revelation 1 as Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. So his name is Jesus, which means Savior, and it's a picture of his saving work that he came into the world to do. Of course, Christ is the Greek title that translates the Hebrew word Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth is the one foretold by Moses and the prophets who would crush the head of the serpent and become a guilt offering to atone for the sins of his people. He is Israel's Messiah and the Savior, and he is also the faithful witness. He speaks truth. What he says is trustworthy. And you can read what Jesus taught in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He is a faithful witness to who God the Father is and what mankind's greatest need is. He's a faithful witness to the fact that there is a hell to be avoided and a heaven to be won by faith. And I think the best thing any free-thinking, open-minded, unbiased person can do is just read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John for themselves and decide what they think about what Jesus said. I believe his testimony is true and that he's been the most faithful witness to spiritual realities that humanity has ever had. And in addition to being a faithful witness, he is also the firstborn of the dead. Now, I think that translation is a little confusing. Firstborn of the dead doesn't mean that Jesus was the first person ever raised from the dead. There were at least 3 people raised from the dead in the Old Testament, and then Jesus himself raised at least 4 people in the New Testament. He raised the widow's son and Jairus' daughter and the centurion's servant, and he raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. So Jesus was not the first person ever raised from the dead. The word that we're translating firstborn here is the Greek word prototokos. It means to be preeminent. It's not about who is first chronologically, but who is first in rank, who is the greatest of all. Over the last year, there has been a debate amongst us about who the prototokos of NBA history is. Is it Michael Jordan or is it LeBron James? And I have been assured by Jasper that it is indeed Michael Jordan and that I don't need to go and watch all of LeBron James, all of his career, to figure that out. I lean towards Michael Jordan, but that's because I grew up watching him. There's like a sentimental value there. And of course, in the English language, right, nobody wrote a sports column about using the word prototokos. We use the acronym GOAT. Greatest of all time. Who's the greatest of all time? And we get it, right, that LeBron James, Michael Jordan, they're not the first players to ever play in the NBA. We're debating about who is the greatest of all time. And when you look at the people who are raised from the dead and everyone who will be raised from the dead in the future, the greatest of all time is Jesus, hands down. Of all who have been raised, of all who ever will be raised, Jesus ranks first. speaking in this manner of Messiah in Psalm 89, verse 27, God says, I also shall make him, my firstborn, the greatest of the kings of the earth. Jesus is the greatest of all time. He's the prototokos. He's the preeminent one. In Revelation 1, verse 5, he is also the ruler of the kings of the earth. And that idea of him being preeminent and the ruler over all the kings of the earth, that matches with Psalm 89 in such a way that I kind of wonder if maybe John had that verse that I just read from Psalm 89 in his mind when he was writing Revelation 1. And so maybe we could sum it up this way. Jesus is not just the greatest of all time among those who've been raised from the dead, and he's not just a king. He's the greatest of anyone who's ever lived, and he is the ruler over all the other rulers of the earth. He is the King of Kings and Lord over all presidents and prime ministers and premiers. And to see the fullness of this unfold, you actually have to go over to Revelation 5. I won't make you turn there, but if you go over to Revelation 5, there is this picture where God the Father is on the throne of the universe, and he holds this special scroll that has seven seals, and this scroll with seven seals is the title deed to the universe. And a loud angel cries out, "Who is worthy to open the book and break its seals?" In other words, the angel is asking, who is worthy? Who has the authority? Who has the power and the preeminence? Who ranks high enough to open this book? And there's no one found in heaven or on earth or under the earth. And if you've read through Revelation, maybe you remember this. The Apostle John begins to weep because no one is found. And one of the elders in heaven comes to him and says to John, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And when Jesus takes hold of the book to open it, there's these four living creatures around the throne in heaven who sing, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased with your own blood, people from every tribe and tongue and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." It's this amazing scene of heavenly worship where Jesus takes the title deed to the universe and opens the scroll because he has the name that is above all names, and he is the one to whom every knee will bow. Jesus has been a faithful witness in terms of what he taught us. He is the preeminent one, and he is the ruler over all the kings of the earth. Picking back up again, then, in the middle of verse 5, we read, John says, "To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen." And then Jesus begins speaking here. "I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Now, Alpha and Omega is the fourth title for Jesus. I want you to see he's the Alpha and Omega. So in the Greek alphabet, there are 24 letters. The first letter is Alpha. The last letter is Omega. And so when you hear that he's the Alpha and Omega and you understand about the Greek alphabet, you might say, okay, I get it. Jesus is the first and the last, right? He's the beginning and the end. The author of Hebrews says he's the author and finisher of our faith. He's the starter and finisher of our faith. Okay, I get it. Now, that all is true, but that's too thin of an understanding of what it means that he's the Alpha and the Omega. In between Alpha and Omega and all those other letters in the Greek alphabet, every single word that you can form in Greek can be formed. And so this is actually about all truth that can be communicated. This is about all knowledge and all truth and all wisdom. The glorified Christ knows everything that can be known. No word or idea escapes him. He knows all that is and all that is conceivable. The first time he came, his opponents mocked his knowledge. This is really important because of the way that his opponents attacked him, right? First time he came, the Pharisees mocked him, and the Sadducees did as well, And they mocked him because, look, he came from a small rural town. He had a Galilean accent. He was a working class man from a working class family. He hadn't been educated by the right rabbis. He hadn't gone to the right schools. And so they mocked him. But when he returns, no one will question his knowledge. He will fulfill every promise. He will bring clarity to every issue. And he will equitably judge all people. In Revelation 8, the risen Christ also speaks of himself as the one who is and who was and who is to come. This now has to do with his eternality, that Jesus is the eternal Word who dwelled with God as God from eternity past. He always has been and always will be. He has no beginning and no end. But this also has to do with his self-existence. Everything that has a beginning has a beginning because it's a created thing, right? But all created things are dependent upon God, who upholds all things by the word of his power. If you look at something that is a created thing, especially all living things, there are certain things they need, and if they don't have them, they cease to exist. But God the Son is self-existent. He's not dependent on anyone or anything, and he's not going away. He is there, and he's there to be dealt with on his terms or none at all. He doesn't negotiate. He speaks truth, and he commands all people to come to him. And to balance that, we can say, yes, he's gracious and patient and kind and quick to forgive all who confess, but he's self-existent, and no one can bribe him or manipulate him, or threaten him. He is there to be dealt with on his terms, or none at all. And to make this point, he describes himself also, this is our sixth title, as Almighty at the end of verse 8. He has all power. He is omnipotent. There's no power he doesn't possess. There is no one and nothing that can hinder his plans. No event can catch him by surprise, or stop his purpose. No person or coalition of people, or alliance of angels, can stop what he wants to do. The first time he came, he voluntarily submitted to the human authorities, even the authorities who crucified him. But when he returns, all people will bow to him or be destroyed, and he will establish his kingdom over all the earth. In fact, when his millennial kingdom comes to an end, he will then use his power to destroy the entire cosmos and create a brand new one. This is how Christ introduces himself in the book that's all about his unveiled glory. And John gives us a picture of Christ's unveiled glory that I want to make sure I read through this morning. I'm not going to give a lot of comments on it because I think it explains itself. Look again in Revelation 1. Let's pick up in verse 9, and I'm going to read all the way down to verse 19. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, that's Sunday. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the churches, the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it's been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. The seventh and final description of Christ I want to show you this morning are the words he speaks in verses 17 and 18. I am the first and the last, the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. That Jesus has the keys of death and Hades means he controls life and death and what happens to people after they die. In other words, he decides who lives and who dies. He decides when people are born, in what era, in which place, to whatever parents he chooses. He decides how long people live and when they die. And then after people die, he exercises power over what happens to them. And that is an incomprehensible power. I believe Jesus is saying, in essence, with these final words in verse 19, I think he's communicating to John, look, if I say something, it will come to pass. If I warn you about a future judgment, rest assured that a day of judgment is coming. If I promise that I will take you to be with me in paradise, rest assured that I will make it happen. I have the power, I have the right, I have the authority. The baby born in a manger has grown up to become the Savior of sinners and Israel's Messiah. But he has also grown up to be a faithful witness to who God is and to the future yet to come. He is the greatest person of all time and the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the Alpha and Omega, who has all knowledge and wisdom. He is the one who was and is to come. He is eternal and self-existent. He is all-powerful, and he holds the keys to death and hell. And he is not to be trifled with, given lip service, or ignored. And the reason I've gone here today, beloved, to Revelation 1, is because I do think that it's healthy for us every year in December, you know, by tradition, we turn to our thoughts to think about when God's Son veiled his glory, took on flesh, and came and dwelled among us. And we think about how he chose to come in the form, when he was born, of a helpless baby. And I think that's a good thing for us to stop and think about the incarnation and the way that God the Son identified with mankind and became a sacrifice for us. But I also think we do a disservice if we turn away from our Christmas meditation and we leave Jesus as a baby in the manger. In his humanity, he grew up and he accomplished the work he had to do. And the present fact is, he is a king robed in power and in glory. And he is coming back to reward those who have been faithful to him and followed him and been loyal to him, and to judge those who've opposed him. The king will return. And when he returns, he will not come again as a baby. If you want a picture of what Christ will look like when he returns, this is the place to go, to see him in his unveiled glory. This is a picture of Christmas future, his return in power. And in light of the power and glory that he will return in, I'm thankful that when he came the first time, he didn't come to judge sinners. He came so that the world might be saved through him, John 3:17. The only reason I can look forward to his return is because when he came the first time, he came as a savior. He didn't come to judge the world. And so the baby that we have celebrated over this Christmas season together is now a mighty king as revealed in Scripture, and he is going to return soon. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you for this glimpse of your unveiled glory that we have witnessed through what you've revealed to the Apostle John. And we pray that you would pardon our transgressions, cleanse us from our iniquities, and forgive us for our sins. Please return soon and take us to be with you in paradise, we pray. Amen.